I want to start with a word of prayer. I confess I'm rather troubled in my spirit as to where this message is going this morning. Troubled not like this is trouble. Troubled like in I'm not sure where the Lord is going to take me this morning. I generally stick to my script, and I feel like maybe that's not going to happen this morning. So if you'll bear with me, I just want to share my heart this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you know how uneasy I am at this, and yet just want to be obedient. And I pray that, whatever is said this morning, Lord, will be useful, and that you'll just touch the hearts that need to be touched this morning. In your name, amen. I was 36 years old. I had gone back to school a couple years earlier, and I was just starting paramedic school. I was in my first semester. And a couple months in, I contracted a virus that attacked my lungs. And the virus manifested itself as asthma, which actually ended up being a blessing. You say, a blessing? Well, the timing was a blessing because we had just finished studying the pathophysiology and treatment of asthma, so I at least understood what was going on. I saw a pulmonologist, and he determined what had happened and laid out a course of treatment, and his diagnosis contained several possible outcomes after the virus had run its course. You see, viruses don't stay with you. Generally, they run their course. He said I would either be symptom-free and eventually return to my normal state, or the second option, I could continue on with asthma being a part of my everyday life for the rest of my life. Or the third possibility was one or all of the aspects of this virus-induced asthma could remain, meaning how it played itself out, any of the side effects or whatnot. And I was kind of hoping for door number one on this one, you know, total removal of everything. But what remained was what's called, if I'm saying this correct, esophageal spasm. So, and essentially what happens is that if I get to coughing way too hard, I can kind of clench, my throat can kind of clench down. But if you take it on the other end, there's a couple of comedians I really like, and the first time I heard one of them, I laughed so hard I almost cried, and I had esophageal spasm when I was laughing really, really hard. So that was kind of odd. I didn't cause myself to catch this virus, although I was probably burning the candle at both ends working and going to school, and that made me more susceptible. But needless to say, I was left with a reminder of what had happened. In this case, it's neither good or bad. It's just my normal now. But it's similar to what happens in my spiritual life as well. Why is it that there continues to be remnants and reminders of past sin and mistakes? How is it that I'm left at times struggling to overcome these mental reminders that pop up unbidden and unwanted? Why is it that I can feel like such a failure all over again when the DVR in my head replays my sins? I would guess that most all of us here today want, desire, even long for a growing, victorious life, physically, emotionally, and especially spiritually. So why are there some sins that just won't remain buried in the grave that has that headstone that says forgiven? Is it possible to move beyond my past and move forward in Christ? Well, in a word, the answer is yes. But in all honesty, sometimes it can be harder than at other times. And in order to delve into this, we need to begin at the beginning. The beginning meaning when we came to Christ. So our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and it starts off pretty dark. But then it moves into something beautiful. And Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, this is where I had planned on going. We'll see how it goes. The three points are, the first one is Satan's most effective tool. You can separate or use the word weapon instead of tool. The second one is moving from shame to regret. And the third one is, how do you live with regret? And the first one is Satan's most effective tool or weapon. And let me start with a warning as we begin to look at this. In C.S. Lewis's famous little book, The Screwtape Letters, the mentor, the main character of the book, is a demon. And his name is Screwtape. And he is mentoring a young demon, a new demon named Wormwood. Now, this is all fictional. And while this book is meant to stir your mind and cause you to think, it's not to be taken as a spiritual growth guide, okay? But there is a statement made by Screwtape that is tremendously insightful. And it affected me. I always studied this in college, and it affected me even then. And it stayed with me the whole time. And I'm going to paraphrase it because I didn't have the book with me and couldn't look up the exact phrase that he used. But Screwtape tells Wormwood that he loves it when he has a quote-unquote Christian who comes and just sits in the pew. He hears what's said, but he doesn't apply any of it. You see, because he thinks coming to church is enough. The person is in no danger of becoming a growing and maturing follower of Christ and is smug and self-assured that they're good enough. This is a person that Satan need not spend a lot of effort on. Well, the warning for us this morning is that thinking that the subject matter of this message is for somebody else because you don't suffer with any of this is a dangerous road that leads to having your mind and your heart clouded, not being able to see your life, your struggles, and your need clearly. If there's one thing, and there's actually a myriad of things, if there's one thing the Lord is teaching me, it's that self-examination needs to be an ongoing act in the life of a follower of Christ. If we don't stay vigilant, we will drift and allow things to come into our lives that will dilute and eventually decay the work that Christ has been doing in our hearts. Let's take a look at the passage this morning, specifically verses 9 and 10, the dark side, if you will allow me, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This passage actually comes at the end of Paul addressing those in the church who would use the secular courts to settle disputes with brothers and sisters in Christ. He's admonishing them for suing each other. But now, Paul lists what I'm calling the hall of shame. There's not one of us here that hasn't come from a background of sin and rebellion against God. God's standard, if I say nothing else this morning that's profound, this one just knocks me over. God's standard, the minimum that he will accept is perfection. That's his minimum. Total obedience and love for him. And you see, Adam and Eve's sin at its essence really wasn't eating the fruit. That wasn't their sin. You know, God had forbidden them to eat the sin. It was choosing to disobey God. That was their sin. It was the seminal moment that gave birth to sin on the earth. The fruit was merely a vehicle for that sin. Sin at its most basic is rebelling. It's choosing someone or something other than God and his will. You can look up James 1:14-15. Here, I've got it here. But our passage this morning contains a powerful list, meaning I believe that most everybody here can find themselves at some point in their past somewhere on this list. And you go, well, wait a minute, I didn't do any of those. Those are really bad. Well, let's bypass the obvious and look at idolaters, which would be putting anything as more important than God. Thieves, which covers more than physically stealing, but would also be defined as taking somebody else's opportunity, somebody else's well-being, stealing a relationship, or anything that you outmaneuvered someone else for. Swindlers are similar to thieves, where you take advantage of someone else. Can you see where this list is not as narrow as we might want to define it? When Paul identifies some of you as having been previously guilty of any of these, it's more like he's saying, we're pretty much all on this list. This is what the old-time evangelists, when I was a boy, for you young people, they would call this list the pit from which you were dug, meaning who and when we were before coming to Christ. The problem with this list is that some of the stain doesn't just wash off. Some of the smell of the sin is still just under the surface, and that stain, that smell, can manifest itself as shame. Let me start by giving you a definition of the word shame. It's a painful emotion resulting from an awareness of inadequacy or guilt. We're aware of our guilt. We're aware of the fact that we don't measure up. Now, let me give you something to consider, because I believe shame to be one of Satan's most effective weapons against the Christian. Let me describe it this way. Shame rears its devastating head when you're not only reminded of your past sin, but the emotion of it leads you to re-experience the guilt and the devastation of the sin. It's as if that old sin, that old stain, that is a smelling, old stained and smelling suit that you put back on and live in for a time. We have something in our heads, in our brain, part of the way our brain works, and they call it the limbic system. It controls emotional memory responses. Think of a sound, a song, a smell, or any sense stimulation that takes you back to a specific time in your life. I'll give you an example for me. There's nothing spiritual connected to this, nothing significant. It's just part of the limbic system and how it works in my head. There was a song called The Ballad of John and Yoko. I hear that song, it takes me immediately back to strawberry picking when I was a junior in high school, or excuse me, a junior in junior high. I can see the field, I can smell the strawberries, I'm there. That's our limbic system, that's how it works. But folks, that's also the tool that Satan uses to connect us back to our sin, sin that God has already forgiven. Let me say that again, because this is important. While this all sounds really dark, this is sin that God has already forgiven. Well, let's stop and make some sense of this. So language is pretty important, so let's get our terms correct. Guilt is a condition, and it actually only becomes a feeling when we're convicted of our sin. What do you mean? Well, we can be guilty and not experience feelings of guilt if we don't know we're guilty, or if we haven't been convinced we're guilty. Shame is the emotional reaction to guilt. Shame is the byproduct or consequence of our sin. So like a drug side effect, shame is connected with sin so that it always accompanies sin and will often remain in us so that this will remind us of that sin even after the sin has been forgiven. It's like that leftover byproduct of my asthma that stays with me. That's the way shame continues on, even after the sin is forgiven. Shame is the emotional result of guilt. And when we continue to feel shame after we have repented and been forgiven, it's actually a refusal to believe that we are totally forgiven. Because you see, as Satan whispered to us that we haven't suffered enough or been punished enough to deserve our forgiveness, we end up putting the lie to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shame will keep us from sharing with others what Christ has done in and through us, that it's redemption in Christ alone. We're too ashamed of who we were to share God's amazing grace to us because of what someone will think of us, how someone will act towards us. It's that devastating four-word sentence that I know all too well, "If they only knew." Where shame becomes cancerous to our souls is when we allow the fear of condemnation of our fellow redeemed pilgrims to keep us from giving our shame over to the one who died to save us. Then shame becomes the most devious and tragically successful weapon that Satan uses to control us. And I'm going to go out on a limb here this morning, but because we're all broken people, we're all broken vessels. Somebody called us crackpots. We all struggle with this to one degree or another, in one way or another. Some more than others. But lest we lose perspective on this, let's remember that Paul is writing this letter, and I would say this for every single epistle in the New Testament. This letter that has our scripture reference in it, it's written to Christians. It's not written to non-Christians. This is written to people in Christ. If this were written to non-believers, then after listing all those nefarious sins in verses 9 and 10, the non-believer would just look at you and go, "What's your point?" But it isn't. It's written to us. So how do we live with our past? Does anyone here, this one just about knocked me over when I was thinking of this. Does anybody here believe that the Apostle Paul never thought about his rebellious and murderous past? He had two lives. The one BC, before Christ, and the one after Christ saved him. But him coming to Christ did not do away with what had happened before. He most certainly, have you thought about this? This one, he most certainly might have met up with some of the very same Christians he had persecuted. How did he live with that? Did he have to deal with guilt over his past? And that brings me to moving from shame to regret. And you might think, what's the difference? And we're going to get into that in a minute. But if you look with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul gives the answer. When he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Remember when I said God's minimum standard is perfection, total obedience. This is how we get there, through Christ. Even when our past sins, and this is a quote from a wonderful little book that I got that I'm still studying, and it's actually on communion and on baptism and how that applies to the congregation. It's a congregational thing. But he had a couple quotes in this book that just hit me dead on, that he's talking to me this morning with this message, because even when our past sins and mistakes seem always to be before us, we may be assured that in the divine reality, all our faults have been washed away from God's sight, and we have been clothed with Christ, the righteous one. God, and he goes on to say this a couple pages later, God has canceled the record of debt against us. In Colossians 2:14, it says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So Emmert continues, and therefore he will never cancel us. Any disapproval that others cast on us has no bearing on our status before the Father. And this truth produces such tranquility and joy that we can walk without fearing what others think of us and instead live others-centered lives, serving them and loving them as the Father has loved us in Christ. The first step to overcoming shame is to take God and His Word literally. That it's not that some of it works for me and some of it doesn't. His Word is truth, period. As I look at this, it occurs to me our salvation and our redemption isn't theory. It isn't hopefully. And it's certainly not possibly. When Scripture says that God has canceled our record of debt, it's the truth, direct from the throne of God. Shame is a refusal to believe that God has truly and totally forgiven us. When I allow shame to silence me in fear, aren't I really saying that the cross of Christ isn't enough to truly forgive me? Aren't we saying that Christ can forgive most sins but not ours, if that's what we believe? If we allow the shame to control our lives? By our submitting to the shame that Satan sends us, we are agreeing with him instead of with Christ and his word. Let me just say this emphatically. Shame does not come from the Holy Spirit. It does not come from God. Shame is a byproduct of sin. And shame is the weapon that Satan uses to cause us to doubt that our salvation is total. The only way to victory over this is to give it honestly and completely over to Christ, to repent of it, and then the next step is the scary one, because then we need to bring it to light. I can tell you personally that last statement there can bring emotions of fear, and for me once, even terror. I had a personal experience where I needed to confess something that I had lived with for most of my life. I was really young. I was a young man when this happened. And I'd lived with it all my life, I knew I was forgiven, but I was just keeping it down. I was scared to death that anybody would find out. And I was momentarily terrified when the Holy Spirit whispered clearly, I wasn't alone, that I wouldn't be bringing this to light standing there alone. John spoke of the high wire this morning. He and I were talking about this. I see my life that way. That word picture, you know I love word pictures, and that word picture of standing on the high wire, walking the high wire all by yourself. And you're up there all by yourself, but you're not alone because there's everybody down below watching you. And the question is, if I slip or I fall, do I believe God will catch me? He will, but do I believe it? It's only irrational fear that would allow us to believe that God, the Savior who gave up everything to save us, that he would abandon us at the moment we need him most. I confessed my hidden shame, and God's grace poured over me when I was reminded that I wasn't the same person anymore, that God had forgiven me, and that Satan could no longer use that to silence me when I needed to be speaking. I remembered seeing a picture it was a black and white picture from 1917. It was during the Spanish flu epidemic. They came to light really big during COVID, right? And they talked about the Spanish flu epidemic, and it was a true worldwide epidemic. The soldiers from World War I brought it home with them. and hundreds of thousands, millions of people were afflicted, and hundreds of thousands to millions died. And the numbers of the afflicted were so great that as people were hospitalized, they were put in tents on military bases in the big parade grounds and everything. And you see these rows of tents, is this picture, these rows of white tents in perfect line because it's a military base, right? And so this perfect row of tents. But what was really striking was it was daytime, and outside of each tent was a cot, and there was somebody laying on it. You see, they had figured out that sunlight killed the virus. Bringing it to light killed it. Just like bringing our past into the light kills the effectiveness of Satan and allows us to grow in our trust of the Lord. Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Hebrews 8:12. I think he's quoting, I forgot to look this up, but I believe he's quoting Isaiah. And he says, for I will be merciful, this is God speaking, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Because we desire to understand, we sometimes err and attribute to God human characteristics when it's actually the other way around. We're the imagers of God. He doesn't image us, we image him. And so it is that when we err when we think that God forgets our sins. It would be impossible for God to forget anything. But in grace, something even more fantastic and more beautiful happens, because we find out that he chooses not to remember our sins anymore. And that's even more beautiful. When we, through God's grace, come to accept that we have been truly forgiven, we can then move from shame to regret. And you say, what do you mean? Regret is actually a sadness or sorrow over our sin. But for the Christian, it's a useful sorrow if these feelings of regret serve to make us humble and remind us that, hey, we could never be good enough to earn God's favor in the first place. It's his amazing grace that has forgiven us, period. I remember when I was preparing to start paramedic school before the asthma thing, and we were really poor. I mean, we had to look up to see the poverty line. And we were going to have to take out a sizable loan to pay for this education. It was then that my mother-in-law approached both Diana and myself and stated that she and my father-in-law wanted to pay for the schooling as a gift with no need to repay it. You see, we'd been married for probably 15 years by that time. We had never, ever approached them for money before, and we didn't approach them this time. So this was extremely uplifting for both of us. I don't believe, in looking back on it, I was not the best son-in-law in the world. I don't believe I'd done anything to deserve it. It was a free gift. Well, that's redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, it's a free gift. None of us could ever hope to even begin to deserve it, and yet God is, in his unfathomable love, forgave us of the unforgivable. If I might stop for a second, and let me see if I can make sense of this and say it the way it's in my head. You see, the problem is that we forget that God loved us before there was anything to love about us. He loved us and already had a plan of salvation before there was ever, you know, before there was ever any you or me. And so for us to then think that after we've come to the Lord, that he disapproves of us, that he does anything other than love us, we don't know God at all. Because he continues to love us even when we sin. You say, how does that work? It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called conviction. It's called moving people into our lives that help bring us to a place of repentance. That's love. That's not condemnation. If that was condemnation, he would say, oh, forget it. And he would walk away, and we would have to come, you know, begging to him. But he doesn't. He brings people into our lives, and he uses the Holy Spirit to cause us the place to where we begin to, repent over the sin. That's true love. That's perfect love. When we truly lay our lives at the feet of our Lord, when we trust Him to do what He said He will do, it's then that we are free from the power and influence that Satan uses, really, just to distract us and dismay us over our sin. I mean, he has all kinds of other tricks and opportunities to tempt us, but this powerful tool of shame becomes void when we give it over to the Lord and we bring it to the light. I need to remember again that shame is not something that comes from God. It's a byproduct of my sin. And write this down. And remember our study in John. In John 8, the first 11 verses, we have the account of it's called the woman caught in adultery, right? So we have the Pharisees bringing to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And as despicable and dishonest as the Pharisees were in setting this trap, there's no denying from the woman that she isn't guilty. After dealing with the dishonest religious leaders, Jesus turns his attention to the woman, and instead of condemning her and shaming her, he forgives her and tells her, "I don't condemn you. Stop doing the sin that's caused you this pain." That's how our Heavenly Father deals with us and our sinful past. Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So why do I continue to submit to that self-condemnation of my past sins? Further down in Romans 8, in verse 34, it's where Paul asks the seminal question, who is he who condemns? He's making the point that any condemnation for the one who's in Christ comes from Satan, not from the Father. I love to play golf, and I'm totally convinced that it's a game that you can never stop learning. I mean, because when you find yourself having difficulty being consistent, and those of you who play golf know what I'm going to say here, not being able to hit the ball somewhere near where you wanted it to go, it's then that it's time to go back to the basics. You can't fix your problem unless you go back to the basics. You remind your body to do the basic things again that bring success. Well, when we're talking this morning about eternal matters, these things that have an effect on your mortal soul, if I have to relearn and remind myself how to hit a golf ball effectively, how much more should I remind and relearn again the grace that has saved me? The longer I live, the more I become convinced of the need to continue to go back to the basics and remind my heart and my mind of what is the real truth. Not what I might think or have convinced myself is the truth, but what does the Bible say? What is the real truth? Because it's so easy to get a little off course by hearing something that sounds right, but when you don't check with Scripture to make sure it's right, it might not be. How many times do we see people who should know the truth be deceived by the latest idea or belief that's possible with, or popular with the masses, right? It was a few years ago. There was a pastor who, his church was successful, and they've started planting churches around the South. And they were pretty large churches. And I had listened to him a few times. My father-in-law watched him at the care home where he was at, just because that was the channel that was on. And he was pretty good, pretty solid, until he stated that he didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity anymore. He didn't feel that that was defensible, so therefore it couldn't be true. And it wasn't long after before he stated his doubts on the virgin birth. Where do you find these in the Bible? He wasn't reading to know the truth. He had begun reading to find out what he wanted to believe instead of what God revealed in his word. I need to continually be reminded of the truth in God's word if I'm going to stand against our adversary and his weapons. I wanted to bring in it's a great book. I don't know where you get it, but it's John Piper, and he it's not him preaching or anything like that. It's him collecting biographies of 21 servants of sovereign joy, he calls it. And it's a really cool book. And one of the things that I've learned from some of the stuff in this book is that when I say we're all broken, some of us are more broken than others, but we're all broken. And the thing is that God uses broken people all the time. Otherwise, nothing could ever get done, right? Because we're all broken. But let me give you an extreme example. There's a gentleman who was born in 1731. He died in 1800. His name is William Cowper. It's written Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. William Cowper had a love for the Lord, but he also had a very, very powerful mental disorder. So much so that he was put in an insane asylum for a time. And he mostly had to live with other people. Otherwise, he would have committed suicide. I mean, that's dark. How in the world can he be a Christian if he believes that sort of thing? If he's that dark, if he wants to kill himself from time to time, how can he be a Christian? And yet, listen to what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. He's speaking words of victory here. He's not speaking dark words. Did he have a victorious life from time to time? Did God use him mightily? Yes. Am I going to see him in heaven? Absolutely. Because it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with whether or not God saved him. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed him. And how God saw him. God saw him as a precious child. He saw him through Jesus Christ as forgiven, redeemed. And even when he would get through dark depression, God would always bring him out on the other side at some point. How do I live with regret, though? When I get to that place where I've overcome this whole idea of shame, of my shame, it's now brought to light, it's not controlling me anymore, and I've moved to regret. And you say, what's regret? Regret is basically saying, I'm sorry that happened, but that's just the way it is. I move on. And I use that to remind myself over and over again of the grace of God. That's when regret becomes this powerful tool that the Holy Spirit uses. When it comes to mind, you say, yeah, but man, by the grace of God, look at where I am now. One of the ways I learned to live with regret is to remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the reality of the redeemed life is an ongoing, real-time testimony to the fact that not only have I been saved from my sins, but that I no longer live for myself or by myself. We need, as ministers of the gospel, those of us that do, and then as brothers and sisters in the gospel, which includes everybody here, we need to encourage each other to remember whose we are. to remember that we're no longer who we used to be. There was a 1970s comedian named Flip Wilson, and he invented a ne'er-do-well character whose tagline was, "The devil made me do it." Well, if I'm in Christ, then that can't happen. Oh, I can sin, but it's my choice to do so. The devil can't make me sin. You see, it comes back to original sin, where I choose to obey and follow Christ, or I choose to sin, because the power of sin over me has been broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. The benefit of regret is the reminder that I'm not that person anymore. I've heard it said by more than one person in our fellowship about who they used to be before Jesus Christ changed their lives. One of the ones that has impacted me a lot is John Graff. And what impacts me is not his story. What impacts me is his face and the joy in his face and his eyes when he talks about being redeemed and not being that person anymore. That's who we're all supposed to be. That's how we're all supposed to be. We're all supposed to go, thank God, I am not that person anymore. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts as we grow. He teaches us that we are no longer who we were. But I'm not really going to learn that outside of Scripture, because that's where the truth is laid before us. How else am I going to learn? I was crucified with Christ, and now I am in Him. It's no longer me that lives that Christ, but Christ that lives in me. How am I going to learn that if I don't go to Scripture and see that and study that? You can listen to any number of preachers, but you need to see it in the Scripture, because it's then that the truth implants in your heart. I mean, if you're not able to read, I know the Holy Spirit will make inroads so that it will be implanted in your heart. But for most of us, we need to see it in our Scripture for ourselves. Yeah, I was told that the sinner I was when I was much younger is no longer who I am. But the power of that truth comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from psychology, and it doesn't come from counseling. It comes from Scripture. I might learn it through counseling, but the only way it's going to be applied to my life is if I actually go to Scripture and just plant that word in my heart. As I move on, I want to end this in a way that kind of, I feel like I'm a representative of all of us, right? Because I'm standing up here. And I want to just bring up one thing, and that is that I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, when operating the way that He designed it, if we used a modern day term for it, we would be a rehab center, a spiritual rehab center. But, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ has been identified as an army, right? We're in the army of the Lord, right? And it's also been said that it's one of the few armies in history that shoots its wounded. And I don't say that flippantly. And that means that when people come to us hurting, when people come to us wounded, what do? Do we turn them away? Do we judge them? Or do we bring them in and love them and bring them to Christ? Do we point them to Jesus Christ? Because I can tell you right now that my history in the church has been too much of that of the other and not that. Because that's just the way that the Protestant church that I grew up in was. Oh, you're divorced? Oh, goodness. Bible preaches against divorce. Well, what are you going to do now? Because they are divorced now. What are we going to do? They're wounded. They're injured. And they need to be brought back to the Savior. They need to be pointed to the Savior. They need to be encouraged. They need to have people come alongside them. That's what I mean, a rehab center. It isn't a perfect system, because we're not perfect people. And that means that there are some people's past that doesn't fit with the body that we have here. So in other words, if they have a past where perhaps they've been inappropriate with young kids, this is probably not the church for them. But we can help them find a place that will work for them. If a person has a problem with alcohol and they've drank too much, perhaps we shouldn't have wine for communion. We don't. We have grape juice. But you understand what I'm saying. We are to be a rehab center. We are to be all things to all people. We are to point them to Christ, love them to Christ. We are to come alongside them. And not just here, but in our homes. That's what I mean when I say we're to be a rehab center. Otherwise, all those years of living in shame of that sin, what do I do? Where do I go? If I can't trust you to be able to confess, because the Bible tells us to confess to one another, right? Confess our sins. If I can't trust you, then how can I heal? How can I move forward? This is not a message of condemnation, though. I don't want it to sound like that. This is a message of, this is what I hope for us. This is what I hope we're already doing, and this is what I hope we learn to do even better. Because in the coming days, I think we're really going to need it. The way things are, I think the battle's heating up, and there's going to be a lot of wounded people. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I. It's Christ that lives in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for faithful brothers and sisters. But most of all, thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that my imperfect words, that you would use them, Lord, to implant truth. And I pray that you would teach me first so that I could teach others. We love you, Lord. We love you this morning. We thank you, Lord, because you are the very definition of the word faithful. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.